Well, whenever you fly somewhere, something that happens without fail is the flight attendant's safety demonstration, right? If a lot of you guys have flown, or if some of you have flown a lot, I've been able to fly quite a lot, and it's amazing to me that without fail, they do this safety presentation as if there are always people that have never seen it before. But perhaps the most perplexing thing is that, are there really still no one who knows how to buckle a seatbelt? They literally show you every single time how to click a seatbelt together and undo it, as if we haven't been living with seatbelts nearly our whole lives. Well, one of the things that is actually pretty important that they talk about is if the cabin pressure in the airplane fails, if the cabin is no longer pressurized, what happens? Masks for oxygen are supposed to fall from the ceiling, and you're supposed to put them on quickly. And the reason for that is important. Do you know why they always talk about that and talk about the danger of the airplane cabin losing pressure? The reality is that pressure, or the lack of pressure in various contexts, can be very problematic. We need to know how to handle pressure in the right way, and this works in physics. In the physical reality in which we live, we need our airplane cabins to stay pressurized because air pressure actually corresponds to the level of oxygen that's in the air. I'm very sorry to be giving you a science lecture this morning, but you will understand that if you don't have the right pressure in the cabin and you don't have the right amount of oxygen in the air at 30 to 40,000 feet flying, you will actually pass out and even pass away within a few minutes because of that lack of oxygen. So the airplane pressurization in that cabin is saving your life every time you fly. You do not want that to fail. That's why they built in all the masks, for if it does fail, because everybody would die if you didn't have that oxygen at that pressure. But you know, there's also something called the Armstrong limit. The Armstrong limit is about twice the height. It's an altitude. It's about twice the height as planes normally cruise. It's about 63,000 feet high, or about 12 miles high. So if you were to fly twice as high as a plane would normally cruise without pressure, you know what would happen? It's quite terrifying. The gases in your body would expand. The dissolved nitrogen would form bubbles in your blood, and the fluids in your body would even start to boil. In fact, they define the Armstrong limit as that altitude at which fluids in your body begin to boil. That is a terrifying thought. And if we were not able to manage pressure at those altitudes, there is no way any human would be able to survive at those heights. And so, for example, the astronauts aboard the International Space Station, the Armstrong limit's 12 miles up. The International Space Station is 250 miles up. They need to keep that thing pressurized so that their blood doesn't boil. But flying high obviously creates problems with a lack of pressure, but you can also see problems with too much pressure as you go under the sea. There's the same problem with water pressure. The deeper you go, the higher the water pressure is on something. For example, if you wanted to go see the Titanic is down almost 12,500 feet under the ocean, and at that depth, the pressure is about 380 atmospheres. That's about 5,600 psi. That means that over 5,000 pounds of pressure are pressing on all sides at whatever object is down that low. That's a lot of pressure. And if you were outside of a submarine at that depth, your body would be crushed like a soda can. We need to be able to deal with these levels of pressure if we're going to explore very high heights and very low depths under the ocean. And amazingly, scientists have created the technology that allows people to do that, even outside of a pressurized submarine and even outside of a pressurized aircraft, because we have something called pressure suits. Pressure suits, I mean, just think of an astronaut suit. That's what that is. An astronaut suit is a pressure suit. It has the helmet and the gloves and the full insulation, and it's fully pressurized so that a human can actually move around at that altitude or at that depth and not be totally crushed or have their blood boil. It's an amazing piece of technology that keeps people safe in very high or very low pressure situations. Well, those are some extreme pressures that not very many people experience because not very many are astronauts and not very many are deep sea divers. But there are also pressures, moving to a more metaphorical sense, that affect us in daily life. We all face pressures. We all face various kinds of pressures in life, and you're very familiar with them. You're familiar with the idea of peer pressure, pressure from others upon you, maybe pressure that you feel from your parents to do something or to not do something or to have certain goals, pressure from the future, pressure from your school, from assignments, from due dates coming up. Hopefully a lot of you are closing in on the end of that for the summer and you rejoice because you don't want any more of that pressure. Well, there's the pressure of expectations, there's the pressure of relationships, and sometimes there's the pressure of tragedies. We deal with these things in a fallen world, a severe sickness, death of loved ones, broken relationships that seem that they can never be restored, all of these kinds of things that press on us. And we deal with them in various ways. Everyone has different ways of trying to deal with the pressures that are common to life. And you should think for yourself. How do these pressures affect you? It's good to do some self-analysis and realize, what do I actually do? Because those pressures are real and they are on you. What are you doing with them? When you feel under pressure, it brings out whatever is truly inside of you. So I'd ask, what's the state of your soul? Because whatever squeezes you is going to push something out. And it's either going to be some sort of distress or maybe even a sense of determination to grit your teeth and press on. Maybe, Lord willing, it's the praise of God that gets pressed out of you in distressing situations. But something that's very common to almost everyone is that pressure in our lives tends to constrict and promote anxiety. Anxiety and worry and distress. And it's fair to say that most of you don't feel very peaceful under pressure. It's rare to feel this state of inner tranquility and ease and rest, peace, when you have all of these pressures all around you. But the amazing reality is that Scripture says that that's possible. Scripture says that that kind of peace, that kind of inner rest and tranquility is possible even under intense pressure. And so this morning, I want to show you how the Bible provides us the perfect solution for all anxiety. That sounds extreme, but it's true. The perfect solution for all anxiety. The Scriptures teach us clearly and definitively how to deal with very real pressures of life in a way that leads to true, lasting peace. And in fact, the instructions Scripture provides for us here are so certain that if you truly believe them and do them, your life will be free from all anxiety. What a promise. Seems too good to be true. Well, that's the trick, isn't it? We are so prone to doubt God's word and doubt its sufficiency and its effectiveness in our lives. We think that it really can't do that, can it? Seems too good. Seems too powerful. But it's true. John says, actually Jesus, praying in John 17, prays for his disciples, and he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you want sanctification and help, even from anxiety, you turn to the word because the word is true. And so we have that as a firm promise that if we do what Scripture instructs about anxiety, we will truly be free from anxiety. This should be an encouragement to you because you can realize the anxiety that I have right now, I can be free from it, and God has given instructions. Let's look at them. And so the clear divine instructions are found in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7. Please look in your Bibles with me as we read this. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Such simple instructions. This is what it's saying. Anytime that you feel the pressure of anxiety, simply pray with thankfulness to God. Well, there you go. There's your answer. Amen. No, I mean, but let's look at this. This is amazing. We have to dig in and see how sufficient this really is for our lives, because it does feel so simple, so easy, too good to be true. But I want you to see that every one of these words in this passage is worthy of close meditation to understand, why does Paul say these words? Why is each phrase in there? Why is every word sufficient and helpful for this problem of anxiety that we face? And so what we're going to see in this passage is that thankful prayer is the pressure suit for the Christian. We talked about those pressure suits that protect astronauts and deep sea divers. I'm telling you that thankful prayer is that pressure suit for believers. It's not that there won't be pressures, there will be. But when you pray with thankfulness to God, you're protected from anxiety amid all of those pressures. So is it really good enough? Does it really work? We know that God's word is true. The sum of your word is truth, the psalmist writes. And then John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And John 8, the scriptures cannot be broken. So we know that scripture is true on this. But to give you some more evidence, we have a testimonial in the life of Paul himself. You say, Paul, well, Philippians, everyone knows that is the epistle of joy in the New Testament. Paul is just a joyful guy. Of course, it's easy for him to say that we should rejoice and that we should be free from anxiety, be anxious for nothing. That's great. But Paul, aren't you just a joyful person? Not everyone is a joyful person. Well, let's take a look at Paul's life. Let's see if this was good enough for him and what made him such a joyful person. Could you turn to 2 Corinthians 11? 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is defending his apostleship to the Corinthians. We were in 1 Corinthians earlier this morning. Paul needed to write another letter to them because there was a danger that they were going to stop listening to him. They didn't want to listen to his teaching because they feared that he was sort of like a false teacher who just wanted to preach the gospel for gain, for money, to get stuff for himself, to get notoriety. And they were accusing him of these things. And one of the ways that Paul defends himself is he's saying, you guys are crazy to think that, because this gospel ministry is only bringing suffering to me. I would not keep doing this if I was in it for myself. And so he's bringing this as an example to the Corinthians to say, you need to believe me because I am a true gospel minister. And that is actually verified by the suffering that he endured. So that's the context of this passage in 2 Corinthians 11. Let's look at verse 22. And he's comparing himself to other teachers who the Corinthians thought were better than Paul was. And Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's seed? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. And apart from all such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. What a survey of a person's life. What a lot of suffering that Paul had and what weakness he endured. Paul had more than enough opportunity for anxiety and despair. Do you see that? If a tenth of these things happened to us, we would want to curl over. So Paul had reason to despair. Paul had reason for anxiety. And you might say, well, his situation must have gotten a lot better by the time he hit Philippians. Well, let's look at the situation as he's writing to the Philippians. You know that Philippians is one of the prison epistles. Paul is writing it in Rome under house arrest, chained full-time to a Roman soldier. He never gets unchained from this Roman soldier, not even to sleep, not even to wash, for nothing. He's constantly under watch by this Roman guard, even as he's writing to the Philippians. And as we survey through the book of Philippians, we get a picture of what's going on in Paul's life and what's going on in the Philippian church, and it's rather bleak. Here's a few considerations. You can try to flip through with me. I'm just going to hit some verses high level through the book of Philippians. But so Paul's chained to a Roman soldier. He mentions his chains in chapter 1, verses 7, 12, 14, and 17. So four times talking about his chains. In chapter 1, verse 15, he talks about enemies who are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. There's real enemies who are just trying to fight against Paul in their preaching. And they're preaching for selfish ambition. Verse 17, they're specifically, he says, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. 1:17. This is personal. These are people who are personally trying to annoy and attack and cause anxiety to Paul by saying, you're all locked up in prison. I'm going to go get all the notoriety by preaching Christ right now. You can't do that. He's in danger of death, we see in chapter 1, verse 20. And then he says that there's the pressure of concern for the church, like we saw in 2 Corinthians 11. He felt a real pressure of concern for the churches that he ministered to. And we see in chapter 2, verse 20, that both he and Timothy are genuinely concerned about the circumstances of the Philippians. There is concern for this church. What is it? Well, there's dear friends in the church who have conflict and drama between them, chapter 4, verse 2. They have threatening opponents against them, chapter 1, verse 28. They are undergoing suffering and struggling, chapter 1, verse 29. They are prone to look out for their own personal interests rather than the interests of others and destroy the unity of the church, chapter 2, verse 4. And the dear friend and messenger that they sent to Paul nearly died of sickness on the way, chapter 2, verses 27 and verse 30. And beyond that, there's false teachers trying to infiltrate the church, and they're called dogs and evil workers, chapter 3, verse 2. And many, Paul says, this is distressing to him, many who have heard the gospel still walk as enemies of Christ, indulging themselves. And that brings Paul to tears. He says that they're crying because many are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. So this is the Philippian situation. And this is Paul's situation as he's writing to this dear church from prison. And it's a big deal to write a letter in the ancient times. It's not an easy thing to do. You don't just send a text message. You have to acquire, at a great cost, the materials for writing, the services of dictation, the services of having a messenger take this letter. And even if you have a volunteer doing it, it's dangerous. It takes time. It's a journey that can kill you. But Paul wants to do this because it's important for the sake of the gospel. And he writes, as he tells the Philippians, for your progress and joy in the faith. That's what he wanted for them. But I want you to see Paul's outlook, because in spite of all of those situations that would cause anxiety and distress and concern and fear and despair, I want you to see what Paul says about it. Chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Do you see that Paul takes his own medicine? We said thankful prayer is the antidote to all anxiety. And he says, I thank my God, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. This is how Paul himself dealt with this. verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Chapter 1, verse 12, now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So he's saying, these are bleak circumstances, but I'm just happy that the gospel is going forth. And so in verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Chapter 2, 17 and 18, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And so he encourages, chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. And he started all that. Verse 3, I thank my God, always offering prayer. So is thankful prayer really enough to keep anxiety out and peace in? This biblical solution was sufficient for the Apostle Paul, who underwent more pressure and distress than most of us will ever see in our lifetime. It was good enough for him. And I want you to take encouragement from that, that it's good enough for you as well. Every pressure in life that you face, every distress, every anxious situation, this truth is enough for you. Beyond that, these instructions are important because they're commands. Be anxious for nothing. Let your requests be made known to God. God wants these things for you, and they're also the key to the unity of the church. That's what this letter is about. It's about unity because when you truly are able to set aside your anxiety and pray to the Lord with thankfulness, then you can do away with any harms against you, any feuds with other believers. This will fix relationships and ultimately give you joy and peace in the Lord as you give thanks to him. So let's look at this passage, and I want you to see how much medicine is here for your anxiety. And we're going to see three unbreakable principles for true internal peace so that you'll learn to replace all worry and anxiety with thankful prayer. That's what we're doing. We're just replacing worry and anxiety with thankful prayer. When something presses on you, what's going to come out? Let it be a prayer of thanksgiving to God. And I'll give you three words for our outline as we walk through it. They are never, always, and forever. Okay, three words for our outline, never, always, and forever. So first, let's talk about never. And the principle is Christians never need to worry. Christians never need to worry. Look at the beginning of verse 6, be anxious for nothing. It's just four short words, actually only two in Greek. And Paul actually puts the word nothing as the first word in the sentence. Nothing be anxious for. And the Greek word can actually be broken up into three parts that mean not even one. There's not even one thing. There's nothing in the world for you to be anxious over. And then that be anxious is the present tense imperative. And the idea is that if you're doing this presently, you need to stop. So it could be translated, stop worrying. And if you're not doing it, then the present tense imperative is never start. You should be in a continual present state of avoiding anxiety. And it's a command. And that's what he leads with. Just be anxious for nothing. The believer should be in a continual present state of avoiding anxiety regarding themselves. And I say regarding themselves because the same word for worry is used elsewhere to talk about a godly concern for others, for other believers, and for the things of the Lord. We saw that even in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul talked about the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That word concern is that same word translated worry here. And so there is a legitimate concern, a godly concern for other believers, for the things of the Lord we see in 1 Corinthians 7. And even in Philippians 2, we see that Timothy had the same concern as Paul for the welfare of the Philippians. So there is a godly concern, But that's others-centered. That's God-centered. Concern that is self-centered is called anxiety, worry. That's what Paul is commanding you never to do. And so be anxious for nothing, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. And why do Christians never need to worry? It's because of the kindness and the care of their Father. Because of the kindness and care of their Father. When you worry, either you're not a Christian and you're rightly worried because you have no perfect Heavenly Father to care for you. Or if you are a Christian, you've forgotten that you have a perfect Heavenly Father to care for you. And so the way you respond to worrisome things in the world can actually indicate whether or not you're a true Christian. Jesus puts that in the parable of the soils. Worry is one of those things we see in Mark 4:19. Some seeds were being sown among the thorns, and they heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for anything else enter in and choke the word. And so in the parallel passage in Luke 8:14, it says they are choked with worries. So unbelievers think so much of worldly things and so little of God and heavenly realities that worries turn them completely away from God's word, even though they have heard its life-transforming truth. The worries of the world can turn unbelievers away from God, but they should turn Christians toward God. Worry does conquer unbelievers, but the Christian never needs to worry because he does have a perfect Heavenly Father who cares for his every need. How do you avoid being choked by worry? It's by studying and meditating upon the character and kindness of your Heavenly Father. Wasn't that Jesus's exact prescription, the great physician speaking on how not to be worried? In Matthew 6, verse 25, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Down in verse 31, he says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Believer, do you believe that God will always care for you? Do you believe that he is a kind Father? And not only that, do you believe that he has all power and all ability along with all love? It's not just that he really wants to care for you and he just wished that he had the resources. He is the God of the universe. He is the one who created and owns all things. The heavens are his. The earth is his. All the resources are his. They're at his disposal, and he loves his children. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Well, that means that whatever you have right now is exactly what God has determined is best for you, doesn't it? You know, we have ideas of what we need. We have ideas of what we think we need, but God knows what is best, and he gives what is best. God has determined what is best, and his idea of that is much better than ours. He knows how to take care of you better than you know how to take care of you. So remember Paul's circumstances and how he still considered himself, he said in verse 18 of chapter 4, to have an abundance and to have been filled and having learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul, what about these circumstances? How are you content in all this? Because he knows the Heavenly Father who cares for him. He knows that what he has right now is exactly what he needs by God's design. But what if the circumstances are so pressing? And even though you know this truth, we struggle with this as Christians. We know the truth. We know that God is there. We know that he cares. And yet we still feel severely saddened and in need. What if you still feel that weight? David felt that way. Turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. And here we see David in distress, tempted to worry, afflicted by enemies, and not just normal enemies, but those who were once close friends and then turned against him. Psalm 55, listen to the emotion behind his prayer, starting in verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they shake wickedness down upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has covered me. What does David do with all of these things? Look at verse 16, down to verse 16. As for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will bring my complaints and moan, and he will hear my voice. David is so certain of this that he says, not only is this true for me, look at verse 22. Cast your burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. David had real anguish of soul, and yet he said, I'm pouring it out before God, and you can too, because that's who our Father is. Peter had that passage in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That is true for every believer in Christ. What did David do with his distress? What does Peter tell Christians to do with his distress? What did Paul do with his distress? They all turned to God and let their requests be made known before him as they sought peace in the Father who cares for them. All the pressures of the world, and thankful prayer was like a pressure suit protecting them. And so we see never, Christians never have to worry. Secondly, we can look at always. Christians can always come to God in prayer, and that's what we've seen David do here. That's what we've seen Paul do in Philippians. That's what we have seen Peter encourage. Cast all your anxieties on him. So look back at verse 6 of Philippians 4, and what we see there are two parallel commands. Like I said, divine imperatives, commands that God gives us, and they are number one, be anxious for nothing, and number two, let your requests be made known to God. Those are the two commands that are put side by side. Be anxious for nothing, let your requests be made known. And so let's look at that second part of letting your requests be made known. The word request, just a general term describing asking for something. That's all it is. You're requesting something. You're asking for something. And notice that he says these are your requests. I think some Christians may be tempted to believe, I don't know how many of us have this problem, that you can only pray for other people. It would be too selfish to pray for yourself. Well, it is selfish to be selfish for sure, but Paul says here, let your requests be made known to God. You have them. You have concerns and requests that are personal to you. And I want you to understand that God is not just a God of the big picture who sees if his plan is going along smoothly, everything is good. That person has their little problems, but that's okay. Our whole plan is still going well. No, he cares about your specific requests and the details of your little daily life. He is so powerful, so omniscient, so omnipresent. He knows what is going on with you. So let your requests be made known. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. David prayed confidently in Psalm 138, verse 8, Yahweh will accomplish what concerns me. O Yahweh, your loving kindness endures forever. Do you realize that's the access that you have to God? That's the care and the loving kindness that you have from your Father. So you go back to the comfort of God's own character. He truly desires and promises to give what is good to his children. Remember what Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, Matthew 7:7. and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And John reminds us, 1 John 5:14 and 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the requests, there's that word, which we have asked from him. Notice that Paul says, according to his will, thankful prayer, and when we bring our requests, it's always still like the model of our own Savior who says, not my will, but yours be done, ultimately. That's the attitude. But he promises that when we pray that way, our requests will be granted. So back to Philippians 4:6. Paul gives three further instructions on exactly how to bring your requests to God. There's a right way to bring a request before the king. He gives you the outline, and we see there's three ways to make your request. It's by prayer and by petition and with thanksgiving. You see that in the verse, Philippians 4:6. In all things, by prayer and by petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. So let's look at bring your requests by prayer. And the word prayer is a special one. There's lots of words in the New Testament for making requests, asking for things, but this word for prayer is just that. It's only used in speaking directly to God. Prayer is to God, and there's an amazing reality that's inferred by the use even of that word. It means that there's a relationship with God here. This is staggering. You have a relationship with the God of the universe, and you can bring requests to his throne room before his throne of grace, the God who owns all things. Can you imagine if you had a right to walk at any time into the president's office? What kind of security clearance would you need for that? You can always, anytime, day or night, bring your requests into the throne room of the God who created all things. Amazing. The 19th century pastor and theologian Charles Hodge was very busy, as a lot of pastors were at that time, but he had the doorknob of his study installed at a lower height for his little children because he wanted them, no matter how busy he was, to be able to open that door and come and talk to him. You have even more ease of access to your Father to bring your requests to him. He's never too busy for his children. And by the way, you're never nagging God. Revelation says that there are bowls in heaven of incense. You know what incense is? It's like sweet-smelling perfume. People put like the candle warmers in their homes or even burn little incense things, and it smells really sweet. And what John says in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8, that those bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. God loves the scent of your prayers before him. You're not nagging him. You're giving him praise when you pray to him, even as you're bringing requests. Why can we have this relationship? Look, if you're not a Christian, I will tell you plainly that you do not have that access. That is for those who are righteous. But who is righteous? Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. There's none who seeks for God. They become worthless. There is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you realize how important Christ is in this equation. We're promised that he who knew no sin, God made him sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He is the one who has all access to the Father at all times, perfect relationship. And the reason that you may have that perfect relationship with God is in him. He won it for you by paying your penalty on the cross, by rising from the dead, by instilling you with resurrection power by his Holy Spirit. God now looks at you like he looks at his beloved son. And just like he would welcome Jesus into his presence in perfect relationship, so he welcomes you if you believe in Christ. That's the access that you have. So that's what it means to be able to pray. The fact that the word prayer is in your vocabulary and that you can pray implies that relationship that is so precious before God. Take advantage of that. So bring your requests by prayer. You get to talk to God. Secondly, you can bring them by petition. Or your translation might say supplication. Well, what is this? It's based on the Greek word for need or necessity. And in a verbal form, it's usually translated as begging or pleading or beseeching. And it describes an emotional, passionate pleading for something from someone. It's not just a polite little request like, God, maybe could I have? But it's begging. Luke 5:12, a leper came and fell on his face and begged before Jesus. And in Luke 9:38, a man with a sick son, a man from the crowd shouted, he shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only one." God actually invites us to come begging and crying before him. It's a free invitation. And so we can be fully honest with our needs, our burdens, our desires, our emotions. God recognizes you have those. You have needs. You have burdens. You have things to beg about. And he does not look down. He does not look down his nose from on high and say, "Oh, those are such small matters. Those don't really matter to me." And you can beg all you want. No, look at Psalm 34:15, "The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help." Psalm 113:5-7 says, "Who is like Yahweh our God? The one who sits on high, the one who brings himself low to see the things in heaven and on earth." I always think that it's amazing that God brings himself low to see the things in heaven. That's how high he is. And yet, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts high the needy from the ash heap. What are your requests? What do you need to beg and plead for? You can bring those burdens directly to your God. Come by petition. The hymn writer reminds us, "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer." And then, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." So you can come and bring your requests by prayer and by petition, but finally, and most importantly, bring your requests with thanksgiving. You see that? Chapter 4, verse 6, with thanksgiving. And it's specifically thankful prayer that's the antidote for anxiety. It's not just continually despairing prayer. We saw even in David's case, with so much emotion and pleading and anguish of soul, yet he comes at the end of the psalm and says, "Yahweh's loving kindnesses are everlasting." He's praising God and thanking him for how good he is. And our problem is we so often forget all that God already is and already has done for us. He's already been so gracious, but we need to remind our souls of that. And so in Psalm 103, we see, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." I need to remind my soul to forget none of his benefits. What are his benefits? Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. The fact that you didn't die the last time you were sick is the grace of God. Who redeems your life from the pit, that's from death, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Think of all the good Yahweh has done to you. Let that lead you to thanksgiving. Look at what he has done in the gospel. Paul prays in Colossians 1:12 that he's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And as a believer, you've been firmly rooted and being built up in him and having been established in your faith just as you were instructed and abounding with thanksgiving. And look at Ephesians 1:3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So if God already took care of the biggest issue of your life, which is that you were eternally separated and alienated from God because of your sin, the magnitude of that, that you would suffer eternally under God's wrath, and yet God created peace. He gave his own son. And if he gave his own son, he will give us all things, Romans 8 says. So let's punctuate that with how Paul says to do this in everything. This is constant. This is in everything. This is all the time. And it's also present tense, and it's to let these things come out. Let them be made known. Because we have a tendency to hold things back. Can you notice that it doesn't say make them known to God, but let them be made known? You don't need to make God know anything. He already knows, but you should not be holding it down in your heart. Even though sometimes we think it's better not to mention it, better not to bring it into the open. We don't really have to deal with it and think about it, but God says, let it out, let it go, let it be made known. He can handle it. He can handle your humble dependence and crying to him, so don't hold it in. Well, that's that Christians never have to worry. Christians can always bring their requests to God. And our third word is forever. Christians are forever protected by God's peace. Christians are forever protected by God's peace. So we get to verse 7 here. And it's a promise. If you obey those two imperatives in verse 6, this is the certain promised result in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is one of the richest and most assuring doctrines in the pages of Scripture. Peace indicates the end of conflict. There's no more conflict between you and God. This is amazing. And that's the truth that we saw. Colossians 1, 21 to 22 reminds us that through Christ, God will reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that's why he came, to make peace. And the Old Testament predicted that, didn't it? Who is Jesus called in Isaiah 9:6? But the Prince of Peace. And here in Philippians 4, if you take a look down at verse 9, he's called the God of Peace. And this is very amazing to see, because peace is one of the primary descriptions of God in the New Testament. There's 13 times in the New Testament that God is called the God of some particular quality. Okay, in Acts 7:2, he's called the God of glory. In Romans 15:5, he's called the God of perseverance and encouragement. In Romans 15:13, he is the God of hope. 2 Corinthians 1:3, he is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 13:11, he is the God of love. So six different designations for God. He is the God of glory, perseverance, encouragement, hope, comfort, love. But seven times, that was all one time each, seven times, he is called the God of peace. Scripture wants to emphasize that to us, that there is no better place to go for peace and tranquility to replace your worry and anxiety than the God of peace. And in that ancient context, people had gods of all sorts of things, didn't they? And Paul walked around Athens and he saw all kinds of gods, and then he saw an unknown God. And he wants you to focus here on the God of peace, that you know and serve the one true God who is himself the God of peace. And so there is an objective, unchangeable peace that will bring you that internal felt peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's objective. It can't be changed. If you're a believer, it is true whether you feel it's true or not. You have peace with God. It doesn't matter whether you feel it. But when you bring your worries and your thanks to God in prayer, those objective realities affect your heart to give you true internal peace as well. And we see in verse 7 of Philippians 4, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So God's remedy for anxiety, God's peace, is truly sufficient and truly better. It's better than any medication. Look, this is where you go for your anxiety. It's better than any counselor, better than any distraction you can dream up, better than anything man can plan or think or design. And that's what it means to be beyond all comprehension. The word beyond is better than, surpassing than, greater than. And the idea is that God's peace satisfies anxiety better than any human strategy can think up. There's nothing comprehensible to man that can do a better job at giving you peace than God himself. So go to him. It's a future and forever promise. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That word for guard is a special indication. It only comes up four times in the New Testament, but it speaks of a position, a particular military position where their job is to stand guard and not let anything go out or come in. And Paul was very familiar with that. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, a little bit further than what we've looked at before, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. Paul knew what it was like to be under guard, even as he is chained to this Roman soldier. And he thinks about that and he goes, you know what is really guarding for your heart and mind? The peace of God when you give him thankful prayer because you're secure in Christ Jesus. So never, always, forever. Remember that Christians never need to worry because of the character and kindness of their Heavenly Father. Remember that Christians can always come to God in prayer because of the reconciliation and relationship Christ has won for them. And remember that Christians are forever protected, guarded by the peace of God so that your hearts and your minds can always be at rest. So when you feel the pressures and stresses of life mounting up, you know what to do with them. Follow these divine instructions. This is medicine for you. This is help for you from God's word. And when you keep the communication flowing between you and God as you hear his word and you pray to him, you'll be protected from everything that would threaten to unsettle you in your hearts and minds. Let's take advantage of that and even go to him in prayer now. Father, we thank you that you promise peace when we depend on you in thankful prayer. We thank you that you have given us Christ, that you have accomplished objective peace that cannot be broken for everyone who trusts in Christ. And Lord, I pray that those who don't know you would come to know you and accept that free offer of grace because Christ's death is sufficient and his resurrection is powerful and his intercession for believers holds us fast forever. Thank you that Christ prays perfectly for us, even when we don't pray perfectly ourselves. But thank you that we can always bring our requests to you. We never have to worry, and you guard us forever because we are in your Son, Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.